maintaining an attitude of worship. 1 Kings chapter 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king. Let her care for him, and let her lie in her bosom, in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. And Lord Jesus, as we continue to read your word, as we get into the history of your nation, God, your special people, Lord, we see that there is much to be said for living a life that is devoted to you. Lord, for having you as king over our lives. And Lord, there is so much to be said against exalting ourselves. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to be hearers today and not just doers today and not just hearers of the word. Lord God, that we allow this to search our hearts, that we allow this to bring us to an understanding of your glory and your might and our weakness. You're faithful, Lord, and we thank you so much for all your goodness and grace. And I ask, Lord, specifically that you would help me to make sure that this word is divided rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Last week we got into 1 Kings chapter 2, kind of tying into the Christmas message and speaking about which kingdom we are going to serve. And so today we're going to actually take a step backwards, kind of a prequel. You know, it worked for Star Wars, and go back into chapter 1 and fill in a couple of gaps and continue to talk about kingdoms, because we are getting into the first we're getting into the book of Kings, and because of that there's certainly going to be I'm going to try your patience a little bit here, more than usual, and there's going to be a bit longer introduction, because what I like to do is whenever we start a new book is to give you some background in it and to give you some understanding of why it was written and who wrote it and the timing. I think that's very, very important in bringing context into Scripture. And so the introduction, if it feels long, it's only because it is. So having said that, let me kind of set the stage for you a little bit. Let me give you kind of the main theme. We're all kings over a kingdom. We are all kings, or if you want to be what's the word I'm looking for? If you want to be absolutely correct, king or queens. Every man, woman, and child has a kingdom that they rule over. And the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings holds the secret of success to ruling over the kingdom of your life. Because you see, as the king goes, as the reigning king goes, so goes the kingdom. The health of that kingdom depends upon the wisdom of the person that runs it. And frankly, one cannot exercise dominion until one understands dominion, that of God's sovereign reign over our lives, true dominion. Ray Stedman said it this way: if you yield to God's dominion, you are given reign over the areas in your own life. On the other hand, if you refuse the dominion of God in your life, you cannot under any circumstances or by any means fulfill your desire to be in authority over your life. It is impossible. And we're going to see that demonstrated over and over and over again as we get into Kings and Chronicles. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on these books, and the reason why I mentioned both Kings and Chronicles. First of all, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles were all written as, those are three separate books, but Samuel was written as a single book, Kings was written as a single book, Chronicles was written as a single book. They were broken up whenever they were brought over from the Hebrew to the Greek, whenever the Septuagint was written. The Septuagint is basically, there were 70 scholars that came together and translated it from Hebrew into the language of the day, which was Greek. And this was prior to the New Testament. This is the Septuagint is very much a part of the Old Testament teaching, because Greek became the language of commerce, much like English is today. And so it was important that it came from Hebrew to Greek. And because the possibility is because the Greek language is much more... there's a lot more words in it, then it's very possible that what they had to do was to break it out because the scrolls got too big. So it became 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, became 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So anyway, as we look at Kings, that's one book. As we look at Chronicles, that's one book. Now, let's talk a little bit about how those are separated. In Kings, the first half of what we call 1 Kings is Solomon. It's all Solomon. And he starts incredibly well, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks. But his divided heart is going to turn, and he's going to allow his wives to draw him into paganism. We're going to see his divided heart create a divided kingdom. Israel to the north, Judah to the south, because he refused to follow... As David had charged him to do, he refused to follow God's ways, God's laws, God's ordinances. And so his heart became turned, and he allowed his wives, his 700 wives and 300 concubines, who most of whom were from outside of the nation of Israel, to turn his heart towards paganism. And because that happened, because he was not a steadfast man of God, his kingdom was divided. Certainly something that we see in our own lives. As our hearts become divided, our lives become divided, and they become very, very fragile. Now, the themes of these two books, 1st and 2nd Kings, centers on the people and the king's welfare being inextricably tied to their faithfulness toward God and towards the covenant between God and man. It was absolutely critical that they be faithful toward God and towards that covenant. And we will see what happens when they depart from that. Now, the remainder of 1 Kings, when we come out, when we leave off with Solomon, and all of 2 Kings is going to trace that divided kingdom, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And we're going to see the splendor of Solomon, and the amazing splendor of Solomon, to the demise and destruction of the nations in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Solomon was the richest and the wisest man ever in the nation, in the history of the world, even to the point where Matthew 6 says, you know, talks about Solomon being arrayed in fine clothing, and yet God, you know, will arraign us even more so. Both kingdoms, both Israel and Judah, would grow indifferent to God and to his prophets. Israel much quicker than Judah. Israel's going to have one wicked king right after another. Judah is going to go up and down and up and down. Now, we think, it's not absolutely positive, but we think that 1st and 2nd Kings were written by Jeremiah, the prophet. And it was definitely written by a prophet, because it traces more of the spiritual and moral perspective than it does the historical background. And it's a lot less biographical than it is trying to convey spiritual truths. Example, if we were to take Bill Clinton's or George Bush's presidency, and if you were to have somebody write it from, let me put it this way, there are multiple books, you know, on the market right now regarding Bill Clinton and his presidency, regarding George Bush and his presidency, and some may take the spiritual tone of things, where they'll see what Bill Clinton did from a spiritual aspect, what he did with the military, what he did in the Oval Office, you know, the things, the lexicon that came into our language that came into our lexicon, such as that depends upon what is. You know, those kind of things. And so we look at the spiritual and the moral perspective of things. Or you can look at the political side of things and say that Bill Clinton did this and this and this from a civic and legal standpoint, and so that's how he had either advanced or declined the nation, depending upon what your perspective is. Same thing with George Bush. Same thing with any leader, that we can look at it from the spiritual perspective, we can look at it from the civic perspective. First and Second Kings looks at it from a moral and spiritual perspective. First Chronicles, well, and let me back up, and the main thrust, again, is the observance of the Word of God produces blessings. The observance of the Word of God produces blessings, and apostasy is rewarded by judgment. As you walk in God's path, God will bless us. As we deny those spiritual truths, as we deny the existence, or even if we accept the existence but deny dominion of God over our lives, it's going to be rewarded by judgment. Now, First and Second Chronicles was written by a priest, and it's thought that it was written by Ezra the priest, and it covers the same period of time as 2 Samuel with David, all the way through to 1 and 2 Kings. Now, it looks like it was written when they returned from Babylonian captivity, and it was written to give them a historical perspective. Whoever wrote it, and again, we believe it to be Ezra the priest, wanted to bring a spiritual, a priestly perspective, an historical perspective. He wanted to, in 1 Chronicles, make sure that they understood the Davidic line. In 2 Chronicles, they followed mostly the godly kings of Judah, and it basically ignores Israel to the north. What they want to do is to bring the good things forward. You know, what he wanted to do was to let the people know that they had a good and godly heritage. And so if you want to read all the really cool stuff about David, you go to 1 Chronicles. If you want the dirt, you go to 2 Samuel. So that gives you a little bit of idea as to what these books are about and why we're going to be going from 1 Kings and slipping into 2 Chronicles. Same period, different perspectives, and as we bring them together, I think it's a wonderful, a very complete picture. Now, once we finally get through Kings and Chronicles and we get into the book of Ezra, then we're going to see that he actually completes that narrative where he shows God's faithfulness when he brings the nation, returning nation, back from captivity from Babylon. So they give you good perspectives, that give you a good foundation for the next several months as we go through Kings and Chronicles and see what God does in the dominion of our lives. Now, one of the things I want to do over the next couple of months is once we get through 1 Kings, we're going to follow Solomon's life, and before we leave Solomon, what I would like to do is to go through Proverbs, to go through Ecclesiastes, to go through the Song of Solomon, because Solomon wrote all of those things, and I think again it brings a greater understanding as to what he was thinking, what it was potentially that he was feeling, and how it was as he was going through his own walk with the Lord, because that's journal type stuff. I mean, that's biographical, autobiographical in a way that nobody else could ever bring these things out. So with Solomon's life, we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in Proverbs. We'll probably get to the entire book of Proverbs. We'll go through Ecclesiastes, we'll go through Song of Solomon, and then we'll come back in when we've buried Solomon and we'll go on to the other kings. Good? I think I just outlined the entire year. Okay. We're going to see a steady deterioration in Solomon's life. And we're going to see a steady deterioration as Solomon's life goes, the kingdom of Israel. As Solomon takes more and more reign over his own life, and he surrenders less and less to God, we will see that deterioration in Solomon's life. And we're going to see, subsequently, the deterioration of the kingdom of Israel. Okay? That's the end of the introduction. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, that King David was old, and he was advanced in years, about 70 years old. It says a little bit later on that he reigned for 40 years in Israel, over Israel, and that would have put him right at about 70 years old. And this whole passage was covered in a prior discussion where he was unable to generate heat. I mean, this was a day prior to electric blankets and those kind of things. And the body, blankets don't generate heat; they only hold heat. The body has to generate heat. And so whenever your own blood fails to do that for you, then there's that need to create some kind of heat. And so what they did was they went out and found a very beautiful woman, and then the Holy Spirit made sure that it was understood that it was a very beautiful woman by the name of Abishag to lie with David to create that heat for him. And so he could stay cold. And I know there's a lot of people here that can kind of empathize with that, when there's this constant state of cold, just no matter what they do, they seem to be cold all the time. Well, that's kind of where David was, and being an old man, there was just really nothing he could do to generate that kind of heat. Her name's going to surface again because someone's going to try and use that position that she has with David to gain advantage for themselves, and that guy's by the name of Adonijah. Interestingly, his name means a worshiper of Yah or Yahweh. It is David's son. He's the son of Haggith, who was, if you remember, Absalom's mama. He was the fourth son of David, and now he would have been first in line for the throne. Because Amnon, who was the oldest, was killed by Absalom after Amnon raped Tamar, Absalom's sister. Absalom, his older brother, is now dead because of the rebellion against David. And there's a third guy in there by the name of Chileab, who is completely unmentioned after 2 Samuel 3, and he's just kind of lost off the pages of Scripture. Is he unfit? Is he dead? Is he gone? Has he just completely left the kingdom? Don't know. But Adonijah now is the first in line for the throne. And it says in verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. And that is the central idea of this chapter. Adonijah exalted himself. Says he was a really good-looking man. He was a hottie. His brother Absalom was a good-looking guy. His mom was a good-looking guy. David was a good-looking guy. This was a good-looking family. And by all indications, perhaps he's in his late 20s, early 30s. He's come into his own manhood, and by golly, the throne should be his. I mean, he's been under David's, he's been in David's court for all of his life. You know, he doesn't see anybody that should be coming into the throne except him. He is the heir apparent in his own mind. And Solomon is at this point is no more than 15 to 17 years old, because if you remember, David was 50 when he had the affair with Bathsheba. That first baby was born and died, so that would have been, roughly 12 to 15 months. Solomon then would have been born some 9 months after that. So he's at the oldest, he's got to be 17 years old, maybe closer to 15. So you can see where Adonijah might get the idea that dad's pretty close to leaving, you know. So I need to start making my move on the throne. And it says he exalted himself, just like his brother did. If you read it, it says that he had 50 men run out before him, you know, and chariots and horsemen. You know, it was a big splash. It was, you know, he was coming into Iowa, with a lot of people, and you know, he just wanted to make sure that he made a big splash. And normally, the more flash you have to gain the attention and the affection of the masses, the less character and substance you typically have. And that's true in politics. That's true in entertainment. That's true in ministry. The more you have to convince people by showmanship that you're worth something, the greater the possibility that you really don't have a whole lot to offer. So Adonijah, what he does have is a lot of showmanship, and so that's what he puts forth. So he exalts himself. Psalm 75, verses 4 through 7 says this: I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So Adonijah is already in a bad spot, because it says here that he exalted himself. Now, as we look at this, we also see again a familiar problem as we're looking at David's life. His parenting. It said, and his father had not, in verse 6, and his father had not rebuked him at any time. That's because Adonijah was a perfect kid, right? Is there any child that you've ever seen that has never been rebuked at any time because they didn't deserve to be rebuked at any time? Maybe one. Maybe one. No, actually, exactly one. So, if David didn't rebuke him at any time, it wasn't because Adonijah didn't have it coming. It's because David didn't do it. He did not bring Adonijah into submission into his household. You know, there are some kids that think spare the rod and spoil the child is a command, that it's not a cause and effect. And there, unfortunately, are some people, some parents that think spare the rod and spoil the child is a command and not a cause and effect. Now, as excellent as David was as a king, and there's absolutely no question, the man was an incredible warrior, he was an incredible king, and he loved God. Oh my gosh, he loved God. But he was a lousy father. Horrible father. And you see this over and over again. Men and women of great accomplishment. People who can take over billion-dollar industries without a blink of an eye. People who can go to the moon, run countries, do whatever it takes because they've got the internal fortitude to just go and do what it is that they need to go and do. But yet, the toughest job in the world they leave undone, and that's dealing with their children. Especially children in their teen years. You know, I don't know how many times you guys have felt, but sometimes I've often wanted to sprinkle holy water and see if it sizzles, you know. And you know, just kind of wonder, you know, who is this kid that is living in my house now, you know. Mark Twain's got a great quote, you know, says that at 13 years old, you should stick your kid in a barrel and start feeding him through the hole, and then at 18, plug up the hole. you know, you just kind of wonder, you know, where is it that this sweet little child went, and I want him back, you know. And inevitably, hopefully, if you've done everything that you can possibly do, hopefully they, again, another Mark Twain quote, you know, that at 18 years old, I couldn't stand my old man. I couldn't believe how stupid he was. And then at 21, I couldn't believe how much he had learned in 3 years. You know, hopefully someday as they come into their own understanding and they believe, and they begin to believe, you know, that there is some truth here. Then I pray that relationship would be restored. Sometimes those relationships are never broken, and I praise the Lord for that, for those kind of families. But David was a lousy father, and because of that, there was a constant problem, a constant turmoil in his home. And Adonijah, again, is the next one to come up. Fortunately for David, the last one to come up, and this guy is old. I mean, he wants to go home, man. I am so tired. And he wants to go home, and yet he's got to deal with this issue again. Man. So Adonijah, though, he sees this is an opportunity, and he's going to take it. He's going to take it. Verse 7, then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. So Adonijah makes his move for the throne. He's attempting to gain the throne. And somewhere along the line, we're not can't exactly find it in Scripture, but it's attested to a little later on in this chapter and elsewhere. Somewhere along the line, David had sworn an oath that Solomon would be king. Sometime prior to this time, that David had sworn an oath that Solomon would be king in line with what he believed to be the will of God. But he had not yet publicly proclaimed it. And even though he had not yet publicly proclaimed it, Adonijah incorrectly assumed that he was going to assume the throne. And even if he were, he did not wait for that, but it says that he exalted himself. He reached out and grabbed for it. And that's what he's doing right now. Some scholars even contend that David may have wanted Adonijah instead of Solomon because he thought that Solomon was a sissy. He thought he was too soft. I mean, this guy grew up, lived in the palace amongst all those women. He wasn't a warrior at all. As a matter of fact, the reason why God chose Solomon to build the temple was because he was a man of peace, not a man of war. And so David probably looked and went, this guy just doesn't have the backbone to run an entire kingdom. That's a speculation. I think it's a valid speculation, but it's not 100% proven. But at any rate, Adonijah is still completely out of line, you know, because instead of waiting for it to be handed to him, he seeks to take the throne in his own hands in David's advanced age and weakness. He sees an opportunity and he's going to move on it. So he begins to select his allies, the guys that he thinks that he needs to put in place in order to get done what he needs to get done. And he selects Abiathar, which is a real interesting choice because Abiathar has been with David for over 40 years. He was one of the guys that whenever David was running from Saul and he stopped at a place called Nob, and there were 80 priests, I think, there, and the head priest gave David provisions, and he gave him Goliath's sword. And this all is recorded in 1 Samuel 22. But Saul became so furious that he slaughtered all the priests. And I don't remember how many there were, but it was a huge number. And he slaughtered all these priests. Abiathar was one of the only survivors. And he had been with David from that point on. Over 40 years. Close to 50. And so now he's looking around and he's seeing that David is passing on. Priests didn't have 401ks then. He didn't have a retirement plan. And then there's Joab. He's been David's problematic general all along. You know, he's got a fierce loyalty to David, but not everything that David says to do does Joab carry out. Joab's got his own mind. He's got his own agenda. He's got his own thing going. And he's got some pretty selfish ambitions all his own. Well, generals that day didn't have retirement plans either. So they're looking at each other and saying, you know, David's going soon, but we don't know what's going to happen to us. We need to figure out what's going to happen. We need to align ourselves. We need to figure out who it is that is going to be the next king. You know, we need to figure out who's going to be the stronger king. We need to, you know, the word that we keep hearing being thrown around in the newspapers and the newscast today, electability. So Adonijah puts together this huge sacrifice and this huge feast. And so he puts together a charity dinner, basically, is what's happening. He's inviting all his friends over for dinner so he can, you know, bring them on board as to what it is he's trying to do. But at the same time, he has to make sure that there's a sacrifice. You know, he's going to make sure that this is done in a godly way because he has to maintain these auspices of godliness. Regardless of what his actual intention is, he has to put a veneer of spirituality over it. And so he's got these sacrifices, and then he gets into this charity dinner, you know, and they're all sitting there with their barbecue chickens and everything, and you know they're just having a great time, and who he leaves out of his party, who he doesn't invite, says a lot about his ambition. He's got a priest, he's got a general, doesn't have a prophet. He doesn't confer with David's mighty men. He doesn't confer with the head priest Benaiah. The head of the mighty men Benaiah. He doesn't confer with Zadok, who is the other head priest, along with Abiathar. There's often a temptation to get things started, to get things in motion. And in order to do that, we have to do that without opposing counsel. We have to do that covertly. We have to make sure that we do that so we can present what is called typically a fait accompli, an accomplished fact. Hey, this is already done. This is already in motion. It's something that you can't stop anymore because it's already completed. And that's exactly what Adonijah was looking for. He was going to be able to walk in and sit down on that throne because he had the support that he needed. And he needed to do it undercover. And so he did it without going to Zadok and saying, hey, what do you think about this? Or going to Benaiah and saying, hey, what do you think about this? Without going to the mighty men and saying, hey guys, we really need, you know, you really need to come behind me. I'm thinking I'm going to be king here, and what do you think? And so whenever we do that, without counsel, whenever what pops into our head is the idea of asking for forgiveness instead of permission, whenever we get the idea in our head that we have to do what we need to do while avoiding anyone who we know is going to disagree, that we're going to bring in people that only that are going to agree with us, and we're going to avoid anybody that has the power to stop us, anytime we have those kind of situations, we need to stop and think. Is this truly what God would have us to do? Adonijah was a man with great ambition and no character. And selfish ambition is a curse on the world, and it is an even bigger curse in the church. Ambition is good. Ambition is wonderful. Ambition is the thing that drives us to do what it is that we desire to do. I have some, I believe, great ambitions to do things that I believe that God has called me to do. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy states that to desire to be an elder is a good thing. And that word desire means to stretch oneself out. I mean, that, actually, to reach out to do that. That requires ambition. But ultimately, it's about fulfilling the desire that God has put into your heart, not a desire that you have put into your heart. And the fruit of that desire is the benefit of others, not the exalting of oneself, not the pleasing of oneself. So if I'm reaching out to grab something, it better be because God has put that not only in my heart to do so, but has put the strength in my arm to do so. But I'm not exalting myself. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will," here's that word, "exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That is the ultimate in ambition. And we say, there's no way that I would ever do what Satan has done. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I contend that whenever we do anything outside of the dominion of God, that's exactly what we are doing. When we can look at something and say, God didn't really say that, that's exactly what we're doing. But there's hope. Even in that passage, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pit, depths of the pit. Those who see you, I love this, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of his prisoners? This little thing is what caused all this trouble? It's because, frankly, the issue isn't Satan. The issue is us. We're simply following his example. Whenever we exalt ourselves above God. Selfish ambition is a trait of the enemy. And anybody who operates in this way is pursuing the methods of Satan, not the methods of God. The opposite of that, of course, is the servant-hearted nature of Jesus. The opposite of that is what Paul says in Philippians 2, where he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And see, he qualifies. He doesn't say, let nothing be done through ambition, but he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Who was Adonijah looking out for? Number one, me. Whenever your ambition, whenever your desire is to do the will of God, it's going to require you to reach out your hand. It's going to require you to stretch in order to get that done. But my question then is, who am I doing that for? If I'm doing it to exalt myself, then I've got a problem. If I'm doing it covertly to make sure that nobody else has an opportunity or a say in what it is that I'm doing, then I've got to wonder, what is it exactly that I'm doing? I'm exalting myself. And that is very common, even in the church. And it does not belong in the church. The price that the body of Christ has paid under self-willed men and women is staggering. Whether that's to win position or influence over the body as a whole or as a particular ministry within the church, or maybe it's just this notion of drawing people to themselves or drawing people to their ideas. But frankly, if the body adhered to the principles provided by Jesus in the Gospels regarding servanthood, if the body adhered to the principles expanded upon by Paul in the epistles regarding the interdependence of the body, Corinthians, where we talk about how everything is knit together, where we're all not an eye, we're all not an ear, we're all not an elbow. If we considered those things, then we would be serving one another in complete humility, without self-regard, without regard to self-exaltation in any way. The fruit of our desire, the fruit of our strength, would be the blessing of other people. But Adonijah attempts to bring this position on himself, by himself, by taking advantage of David's weakened state, completely outside of the sight of men who could stop him. Verse 11. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it?" So David is, he's so far removed from the day-to-day things of the kingdom that he's just not there. He can't act because he doesn't know. "Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." Because obviously, whenever the new administration comes in, you want to make sure that you take care of getting rid of the old administration. And that means Bathsheba and Solomon, especially since Adonijah saw Solomon as a threat. So it says, "Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon will reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" So good plan by Nathan. He's a smart man. "So Bathsheba went into the chamber, into the king." Now the king was very old, and Abishai the Shunammite was serving the king. "And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. And then the king said, 'What is your wish?' Then she said to him, 'My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, O my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, so Nathan's hanging outside the door, just waiting for the cue. It says, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.'" So they're already planning the coronation. "But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So if you remember who Nathan is the one who brought the entire sin of Bathsheba to David's attention, that he was very much in sin, and yet David obviously saw this man as a brother, as a trusted counselor, because he was faithful in bringing these things to him. And so David once again welcomes Nathan in, and Nathan's saying, you know, David, basically, the prophets are the ones that are supposed to anoint the kings, aren't they? And yet, I don't know anything about this. Is it possible? Certainly, you're king, you can do whatever you want, but is it possible that you would have made Adonijah the king and didn't tell me about it? David, I think something's wrong. So I just want to bring it to your attention. So, David now has to act to bring this thing to an end. And he says, King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn, and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. I wonder if David's saying, okay, don't take it too far. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil. And they didn't just anoint people then, they poured it. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and then blew the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him. And the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. So David has Solomon installed as king in a very specific way. He said, I want you to put him on my mule, not a donkey, a mule. Israel was not allowed to crossbreed, so these mules had to be imported. Very, very expensive. And this was it was David's own possession, and everybody would have known that it's David's mule. And to use the king's possession without permission was to invite death. Every dad who has a stereo system understands that concept. If you ride on the king's mule, if you touch any of the king's possessions, you're inviting death. So Solomon being on David's mule was extremely important. Zadok and Nathan anointed him, oil being a sign of being chosen, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It says, blow the horn, make the proclamation, and then loudly state, long live King Solomon. And then bring him back here and have him sit on the throne. You don't sit on the throne unless you're king. Now, something that I want to draw out of this, if you'll give me a little bit of liberty, is that something is to be said for following the protocol that proclaims such things. It leaves no doubt. And I think that there is a principle involved here. When it comes to such things, you know, we even do this in our own nation, in as much as we make a very public proclamation of the change of the presidency in January after an election year. There is an inauguration. It's a big deal, you know. And I think it should be a big deal, because there is a public proclamation of a transfer of power. There leaves no doubt as to what has occurred. And I think the same principle applies. That's why I think that the Lord calls us to be baptized. That there is, he doesn't put a lot of restrictions as to where you can get baptized in a bathtub if you want to, but a baptism is a public proclamation of an inner change, and there should leave no doubt. And there is something important, and I believe that's why the Lord has put it upon our hearts and put it in as an ordinance, that is important. I believe that this is so contrary to our nature, to our culture, is that I believe that marriage is important. Living together is unacceptable. God says it's unacceptable. And I believe that there is a public proclamation, an ordinance, that is absolutely required to leave no doubt. I don't care how committed you are to anybody. Legally, you have no commitment whatsoever. And there is always room for doubt. And so certainly, when it comes to these things, we should not allow ourselves to enjoy the benefits of such things if there is any doubt. What this speaks to, what David has laid out for us here, what I believe that God has done here, is that it allows that to speak both to authority and to witness. That there is an authority that controls these things, and that witness is required so as there can be no doubt in anybody's mind that this is what has happened. No doubt. That's exactly what David is doing here when he's installing Solomon in a specific way, and he says, this is exactly how I want you to do it. Man, his body may be cold, but his mind is hot. This is exactly what I want you to do, and this is how we're going to get this done, so there is absolutely no doubt in the minds of anybody here who is supposed to be king. Verse 41, now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating, and when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, and Jonathan said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon the king. The king has sent him with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and they made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name. May he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. So David is no longer king at this point. Also the king thus said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes see it. So check out what happens. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his own way. Was that a little lamb on my cheek? Oh. Party? What party? They went home. Don't want anything to do with this. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. So, again, there's this great noise, and everybody recognizes that it truly is that a king has been installed, and they need to hightail it out of there. So they're gone. They're gone. They're gonna vacate Adonijah as quickly as they possibly can. And so Adonijah knows that he's in trouble. So he flees to the tabernacle, and he took the hold of the horns of the altar. And if you remember the altar in the tabernacle, it actually had horns on it. That's what that means. I mean, there are actually horns on it, ram's horns on it. And that's what they would tie the sacrifice to. Well, in Eastern culture, this was a cry for mercy. It had absolutely nothing to do with the law. This was an Eastern culture thing, that if you were basically tied yourself or grabbed hold of an altar, and this guy can't seem to get away from tuning his own horn. It had to be one. There had to be one. He's grabbing onto the altar, and this is an Eastern custom, saying, you know, I'm begging for mercy. I'm begging for mercy. Well, in Exodus 21, in fact, it says that if anybody who's committed murder goes and grabs onto the altar asking for mercy, take him off and kill him. So this isn't a ollie oxen free kind of thing. No, this isn't, you know, where you can't touch me as long as I'm here. They say, you know, he says, Adonijah, come on, And then Solomon shows him mercy. But he tells him, if I even smell rebellion, you're done. You're a good boy, you're here. If I even smell rebellion, you're done. If you would, turn with me and we'll finish up with this. Chapter 2, verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. Now that's a fair question, because this man would have killed her had he ascended to the throne. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. Then he said, you know that the kingdom was mine. So he still has delusions of grandeur. And all Israel had set their expectations on me. Again, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Do you see how telling that is? It was mine, but God said no. I still think it's mine, but God said no. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said, say it. Then he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, his wife. Okay, all right, that seems like a fair request. So Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother, so she sat at his right hand. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you, a little bitty request. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. Then so she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag for the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, he who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. All I was asking for was a wife. In that day, just like his older brother Absalom, the first thing he did when he took over David's throne was went into David's harem, into his wives, and in doing so, tells the rest of the nation that he's in control, that he's on the throne. What Adonijah is doing here is the same thing. If he were to have access to David's wives, he has in essence become the king. Solomon sees this, and he recognizes it for what it was, and has Adonijah executed. Solomon was not Adonijah's greatest threat. It was himself. Adonijah was not in competition with Solomon for the throne. He was in rebellion against God. God had no dominion over his life, and so he exalted himself. Let me end with what I started with. We are all kings and queens over a kingdom. Every man, every woman, every child. And as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. Until we understand dominion, truly understand dominion, we cannot exercise dominion even over ourselves. Adonijah did not understand God's dominion. He only wanted what he wanted. And we are so guilty of that so often, where we only want what we want. We have to understand God's sovereignty and His reign over our lives So again, let me close with what I opened with Ray Stedman's quote. If you yield to God's dominion, you are given reign over the areas in your own life. On the other hand, if you refuse the dominion of God in your own life, you cannot, under any circumstances or by any means, fulfill your desire to be in authority over your life. It is impossible. Lord, we thank you for this great word. We thank you that you love us enough to constantly remind us that when we go out on our own, we will screw up. And yet, Lord, you are gracious enough and merciful enough to allow us to venture out and to seek to exalt ourselves. And then you are merciful enough to let us come back. And Lord, we rely on that mercy. And we thank you for that grace. And we come before you humbly, Lord, just desiring to worship you all over again for the love that you have for us. And for the constant call to come back. The constant desire to be at your feet. You are gracious, Lord. And I ask that you would bless these wonderful saints and my dear brothers and sisters as they welcome the new year. God, may their hearts be filled with hope for the coming time. Hope in you, embracing the richness that you give us. And Lord, we just praise you and thank you. And we exalt only you. In Jesus' name, amen.